Right now, I might just let him. And that's a blessing. I have always been inspired, not only by the preaching here, and certainly chiefly by the preaching, but I've always been challenged, inspired by the music. And I certainly want to thank Brother Floyd for that. He puts a lot of work into that, and he adds a lot. I know the people that help him with that appreciate his work as well, because that's always a great part of coming to Southwest Baptist Church, and I appreciate the work that he's doing in Heartland. I was a little anxious to get up here to see if the pulpit was still hot to the touch from last night with Brother Baldwin being here, and I was hoping it had cooled down just a little bit, and it has. I saw this water sitting up here and figured, you know, it has probably a different purpose when Brother Baldwin is here. Probably needed to put out the fire in case he catches on fire while he's preaching, and take and just douse the fire there if we need to. I was in Liberal, Kansas. He and I were, Brother Baldwin and I, preaching a meeting there for Brother Prater, preaching a men's meeting here a few, two or three months ago. And Brother Baldwin was preaching on Friday night, and then we were having a break, and I was going to preach. And so in his preaching, then he makes a comment. He really gets on those boring preachers. I mean, he likes to talk about them. And he is getting on these preachers to get up, and they share, and they just talk, and they just say some things. And if they just didn't have much dynamics to him, and he just goes on and on and on about this. And I'm thinking, well, after the service, I go up to him and I say, Brother Baldwin, thank you a lot for setting me up for failure to preach next. Because any white boy preaching after you is going to be boring. It doesn't matter who it is. And that didn't affect him in the least. He did not feel bad at all. So we went on and had a good time in preaching. But it is, he's a challenge to follow because the man has a lot of energy. And so I appreciate his ministry, though. And then also, just a couple of things. I appreciate Bible Baptist Church members being here from Stillwater, several of those, and I appreciate them coming tonight. Normally, these meetings, I encourage them to come Monday night, Tuesday night. I tell them Wednesday night is none of their business. And but then they came tonight. I appreciate many of them doing that. Amen. And then also, because it is a Wednesday night, I just want to take a moment and thank the members of Southwest Baptist Church. A lot of us owe a great debt to you. And I know for one reason, because you are a significant financial contributor, and there is no money from Southwest Baptist Church that doesn't come from the pockets of the church members and who give and work to do that. And I appreciate that very much. You put a significant part of the bill, but even more, I'm certain much of your greatest contribution is not seen on the bottom line. Doesn't have a dollar sign to the left of it. But there's a spirit that this church adds to Heartland that all of us supporting pastors need to appreciate. Amen. And do our best to constantly support. I don't like to lose a single church member when they go to Heartland Baptist Bible College. But every one of them, except those that have been on staff, every one of them, I said, I believe it would be best if you stay right there and you become a member of Southwest Baptist Church. They need to realize the world's bigger than Stillwater, and there are churches other than Bible Baptist Church, and there are some ways that things are done. They might even be done a little bit different in some way, not much, but different in some ways from Bible Baptist Church, and you're going to go see it done with great excellence. And excellence is important. Amen. Paul says you excel at the edifying of the saints, and that is done with excellence here, and I'm always thrilled to be able to send students. I appreciate certainly the parent program that they have with them. And so Southwest Baptist Church members, thank you very much for what you do for Heartland Baptist Bible College. Well, I want to pick up where Alfred left. You may be nervous there for a little bit, but if you'd turn to two different texts, 1 Corinthians chapter 2, as we stand together. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, we'll spend most of our time here dealing with some New Testament truths. And then if you would at the same time turn to 1 Kings 18, and I'd like to illustrate the New Testament truths with an Old Testament story. So if you'll just have your finger in 1 Kings 18, and in a few moments, I'll read 1 Corinthians 2 now. In a few moments, we'll deal with it, and then a little bit later, get to 1 Kings chapter 18. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, we'll read the first five verses. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse number 1. And I, brethren, when I came to you, came not with excellency of speech or of wisdom, declaring unto you the testimony of God. For I determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and Him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. And my speech and my preaching was not with the enticing words of man's wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith should not stand in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. I've appreciated all the preaching this week. I've enjoyed it. I've taken a large part of every bit of it and stored it inside and thought, boy, I need to change this because of what I've heard. I challenge our church, we need to be doers of the Word and not just hearers. Every time we hear some preaching and we don't do it, James says it creates a layer of deceit. And so those who hear the most preaching sometimes can be among the most deceived because we hear so much. We need to have a formulation. We need to formulate a plan of doing every time we hear. I've taken some of that with me. If you'd let me tonight, out of a passionate conviction and love for the old paths, having grown up in the old paths and raised in them, I'd like to issue a caution tonight. America needs the old paths. America will not make it without the old paths, not anywhere close to what God wants, and we need them so bad. Sometimes we need to not look at everybody else, and we need to look back this way and ensure that we do enough introspection that my son can still walk in the old path. And my grandson one day can walk in the old path. And so I just issue as a caution tonight to all of us, to preachers, to students, and the Southwest Baptist Church, and trust that the Lord will use it to ensure that we still have something to walk in many years down the road till the Lord comes back. Let's pray. Father, I thank You for an tremendous opportunity already in this service to glorify You, to sense Your presence. Lord, I know many times that we use and choose that the music prepares for the preaching, but I'm confident if during the time of music we just focus on You, we will be prepared for the preaching. And I thank You that we've had opportunity to lift up Your name, to glorify You, to better think right thoughts of You because of the truths that have been presented. Now we go to the source. We go to Your Word. God, I ask You to help us to have enough respect for it that if You spoke to us through it, if Your Holy Spirit came and spoke to us, that we would be certain we would want to do what it is that we ought to do. Lord, I pray that You'd use the message tonight in the way that You would choose, not even necessarily in how I think it might be used, if at all. I pray that You would use it because it's Your Word. I thank You for the opportunity. I pray that You would be honored and glorified through what takes place. I ask all these things in the name of Your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. You may be seated. In about 1992, Daniel Patrick Moynihan coined a phrase that was later picked up by Robert Bork in a book, Slouching Towards Gomorrah, an excellent book in my opinion, some wonderful things in there about not only America, but about the trends going on in religion and what was taking place in religion and where it was headed, and he was right on in so many of his comments. But he used a term that Moynihan had chosen originally and coined himself because he was concerned about a particular word called deviance. And this phrase that Moynihan coined was defining deviance down. And what he meant by that, I'll illustrate this here very quickly. What he meant by that is that in our society, there is a circle, let's say, that we're going to call acceptable behavior. And so in the United States of America, let's say that everything inside this circle is what our culture, not biblically necessarily, but that our culture would say this is behavior that we're going to tolerate, that we find acceptable. And everything outside this circle is considered deviant. It's strange. It's abnormal. It should not be acceptable. It should not be thought mainstream. And everything outside of this circle is considered deviant. And so his thought was that as society goes along, you begin to realize that our society slips a little bit and then it slips a little bit more because it's based on people who have a sin nature. And they begin to want more freedom from the beginning. Man's always wanted more freedom and less boundaries. And so as people get tired of the boundaries of normal, acceptable behavior,
then what Moynihan said is that this circle goes down just a little bit because there's some behavior down here that if it's going, unless it's just going to take these deviant people and do away with them, they want to embrace them and their behavior, and so the circle has to slip down just a little bit. And so what is considered acceptable, it slips down until now this deviant behavior, we'll call this the deviant behavior that was here, and so now the circle slips down, it has to call this deviant behavior now normal. I don't know what comes to your mind, probably the best example is homosexuality. There was a time in which the circle, the homosexuality was nowhere near the circle. It was considered deviant. Even secular psychologists said, no, that's a deviant practice. It's abnormal. It's not right. It's a sign that there is something wrong. Little did they know it would be a sin condition like all the rest of us have, just taken to a different level and farther in the process potentially. And even secular psychologists and psychiatrists knew that. But our society got to the point, I think in part, because of weak pulpits, and then on the other hand, because of Hollywood slipping in to American homes, began to kind of preach a little bit, homosexuality's not so bad. Especially through humor. Wasn't that big a deal anymore. And so the circle in America slowly shifted until homosexuality and that kind of behavior, all of a sudden, deviance was defined down. See? And so this became an acceptable behavior. Deviance down here was embraced. So the circle moved. A year later, Charles Krauthammer came up with a little bit different term. He said, well, it's not just defining deviance down, it's defining deviance up. And he had an interesting point there because when this circle moves down, that which was once considered acceptable and normal behavior is now considered deviant behavior. And so all of a sudden, the idea that one man and one woman for life is the best situation as God defined it, and that's the best definition of a home, you stand up and try to preach that now, you're almost being so negative and so harsh to say that's the best way. That used to be the only way in the United States of America, but somehow to accept this homosexual behavior and other lifestyles or marriage arrangements or other alternative definitions, then the circle moved down and embraced homosexuality, but what was the regular home now is somewhere in the middle as not as acceptable as it used to be. There'd be a lot of things that we could say are no longer acceptable behavior that used to be in the United States of America. May I propose that this circle could be the old paths, and we're on our way to be considered deviant. We're abnormal now. The United States of America doesn't tolerate pretty much the kind of preaching that comes from a pulpit like this and many pulpits represented by the men in this room. And it's been considered deviant. And my friend, let me just clarify, lest you say, I don't know where you're headed. It ought to be considered deviant because it's abnormal compared to American society today. The old paths isn't. It needs to stay that way. We are considered deviant. But let's clarify something here. What we now call the old paths was once pretty much standard operating procedure in America. Not in every church, but in many of them. Just this past Monday, one of the men in our church, his father died. So I went over to their house and I was visiting with Brother Kevin just a little bit and talking with him, and just talking about his dad and some memories. And somehow we got on a wonderful subject, Starbucks coffee. It's one of my favorite things to preach about, Starbucks coffee. And so we got on talking about Starbucks coffee, and there were a couple other ladies in there that were friends of their family who were listening. And I don't know how it went from Starbucks coffee to their particular conversation, but I stopped talking to Brother Kevin and listened to them, and one of the ladies was talking about, I'm just giving you the conversation, I'm not preaching a point here, please know the difference. Just having this conversation, she was saying, you know, it's amazing that coffee. Now they got to have it in all the Sunday school rooms at church. Now, wait a minute, I'm not preaching a point. Please understand. And they went from that to, yeah, can you imagine? I hate it when they bring that stuff into the sanctuary. And they're bringing drinks into the sanctuary and nobody has any respect for it anymore. And somehow that led to, yeah, have you seen how people dress when they come to church these days? And I'm just enjoying listening to these two older ladies, these elder ladies getting, I mean, they're just going back and forth talking about what happens, what they've observed here. And they're talking about that. And then they go to the music that takes place in the sanctuary. Say, can you believe some of the music going on? Now listen to me. If I said to them, oh, you must be old path ladies, they would look at me like I was nuts. What do you mean old paths? Or if I said, oh, well, y'all must be independent Baptists. Man, glad to meet you. They weren't independent Baptists. For years and years and years, they've been a part of a community church. Just out in some small community. You know how they got that mentality? Because that one time, that was understood. You don't get that casual when you go to church. Now listen, that was just normal procedure. It's just that the old paths have not changed in their view towards that. I'm not saying just those particular, but casualness towards the house of God, that the aspect of music that we have heard a lot about this week, and many of the casual attitude towards the things of God. Listen, sometimes people look at old paths and say, listen, you guys are just strange. My friend, at one point in time in America, a bunch of people accepted what we did, and it is amazing to me how much trouble you can get in by not changing a thing. And we now appear deviant. Now obviously, with the direction our society is going in, and the direction we're going in, it's getting farther and farther apart. Farther and farther apart. And I don't believe it's going to get a whole lot better. I'm not saying there can't be revival, I'm not saying that at all. But American society is headed down its path, and it's pretty much on a path that it almost seems like there's no turning back at some point in time. And all we can do is try to establish a remnant of those that still aren't saved that can be saved and try to bring revival in any place we can. I'm telling you, there's just a direction that is going to be hard to turn. So what is the future of the old paths? Is it possible that in a few years we could end up being one small, interesting paragraph in a church history book? How do we avoid becoming some two-bit player in the game of American religion? I understand what Brother Baldwin meant last night when he said, hey, don't worry about relevance because the truth is relevant. I completely agree with that. When I use the term relevance tonight or irrelevance, I'm primarily dealing with the idea of a valid, having validity or having credibility. How do we remain relevant? How do we remain credible? How do we get anybody even to think, hey, they might just have the answer when there's so much going on out here? Should we even be concerned with remaining relevant? I'll tell you, when I saw this in my own heart, I was at Bible college and just going over some issues in my own life. And yes, I was raised in the old paths and had been, I'm talking Bible college, when I went back to the pastorate in 1993 to study pastoral theology, and went back, and I'd already grown up in my parents' home in old paths, and been with Brother Davison for a long time, and old paths, and been from the crack, and I'd known old paths my whole life. But I tell you, go to Bible college, and sometimes you get to the point, everybody has to come to the point, is that really me? Do I really believe that? Or am I just going to do that because that's the only thing I know? I mean, because eventually you're going to learn. You might go to Bible college. You might learn there's a lot of other ways to do things out there. For better or for worse, you're confronted with this plethora of enticements and all these things that can be done. And we come to the point and you have to say, wait a minute, what am I going to do? And one particular day, I'm telling you, I was struggling with it. And I was decided to read 1 Corinthians. And I got into chapter number 2. And I'm telling you, those first several words were very interesting to me. And after I finished these 5 verses, I mean, in a small moment of time, God solidified in my heart, I was no longer old paths because my father was. I was no longer old paths because my pastor was. I was old paths because I read the Word of God, and I could be nothing else. Now listen. We need to ensure, students, you need to ensure. You determine in your hearts, what am I going to be? Am I going to be this just by tradition? Or am I going to be this by conviction? Because the future of the old paths does not have a very bright future if we're all just doing some things we grew up with and just doing the things that are just traditional. I mean, I'm all for tradition. It's a great safety net. But at some point in time, you got to get your nose in the book and be able to explain why you practice the old paths. Because it's in there. Now, how do we ensure the viability of the old paths? Let me give you, notice in verse number 1. Let's do an exposition of these 5 verses. And I, brethren, when I came to you, the reason that is exciting to me is because Paul is getting ready to give us a synopsis of how he came to Corinth. There's a lot of good books out there. I love to read wonderful books. But you talk about a wonderful philosophy of ministry class. I'm all for the other books and all the things that come. But here is Paul saying, listen up. I'm going to tell you how I went to Corinth. I'm going to give you my philosophy of ministry. When I went to Corinth and I established the church there, let me give you my basic philosophy that I followed. And I thought, I'm all for that. We need to be careful not to hold all these other books as high as when the Apostle Paul tells us how he went to Corinth. That ought to hold some real weight right there. And so what we're going to find in these 5 verses is a synopsis of Paul's philosophy of ministry, especially as it went to Corinth. Let me just give you an overview, and then we'll delve into it. Verses 1 through 3 is going to tell us what the message was that he gave. He's going to tell us this is the core of it. This is the central part. This is the message. And in verses 4 and 5, he's going to tell us the method. He's going to tell us something about methodology. So after he explains what it is that he's going to tell us about how he went to Corinth, and I, brethren, when I came to you, here's what he says. It came not with excellency of speech or of wisdom, declaring unto you the testimony of God. Notice verse 2. We'll go back to verse 1 in a second. For I determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and Him crucified. Now let's be clear. That was his message. He said, I determined not to know anything among you except Jesus Christ, but Jesus Christ and Him crucified. That was the focal point of his message. Wouldn't you think that he would have said, I don't want you to know anything but Jesus Christ and Him crucified? That's not what he says. I think that's certainly implied. But he said he did not want to know anything but Jesus Christ and Him crucified. You understand that's an even stronger statement. Because if he knew it, they would get it. If Paul showed up on the scene and Jesus Christ was central in his life and that was the point of his life and he was an on fire apostle of Jesus Christ, and I imagine Paul would be able to infect them and then affect them with the message that he had. Listen, preachers, we have things that we want the congregation to know. We have truths from the Bible. But I'm telling you, our messages will be better when we know and live what we are preaching first, and that we would be determined, I'm going to know this truth in the study before I ever take it to the pulpit. I'm going to be trying to learn this truth and practice this truth. No invitation in our own studies. Don't complain when people don't come after we preach in an invitation. If the truths can't move us on our face before God when the time is necessary in the studies, when we're going over it, we don't have a right to complain when not many people are coming to the altar. If it can't drive us to our knees, probably going to have a hard time driving everybody else to their knees. Paul said, I determined not to know anything among you but Jesus Christ and Him crucified. If we truly know it, we stand a better chance of them knowing it. But I would assume the goal is the same. That's what he wanted them to be left with. Paul believed in the centrality of Jesus Christ. Christ was the only one that would do them any good. And so that's what he wanted to leave them with. Listen, the temptation was for the focus to be on him. Alfred addressed it when he went into chapter 3. Because Paul does go in there and clean house a little bit. And he does say, listen, some of you are wanting to call yourself after Apollos, and some of you are wanting to call yourselves after Paul. He said, that's not what you need to be left with. What you need to be left with is Jesus Christ. And he comes and he says in verse number 1 again, he said, I came not with the excellency of speech or wisdom. Listen, he says, I don't want to be an orator. That's not what I'm trying to be. I don't want you focused on my speech or the particular wisdom I came in with. And he doesn't mean he doesn't want to have good speech, but his point was that the point is not excellent speech or wisdom. Oh, he goes on in verses 6 and 7, he says, hey, we're going to use wisdom. This is going to be the right kind of wisdom. He says in 1 Corinthians 14, yeah, we ought to seek to excel at the edifying. He believes in excellence and he believes in wisdom. But he says, I didn't want to come in there as an orator and your attention to be on me as some speech giver. That's not what I was interested in. And then it reminds him in verse 3, and besides, I'm not much to look at. When I was there, I was with you in weakness and in fear and much trembling. So Paul is trying to explain in the first three verses, here's the message, and I'm not it. Now, preachers, I can preach this because I know the temptation. We need to remember to keep it about Him. There's a lot of information. We're in the information age. There's a lot of information out there. There's more religious instruction than ever. And I constantly have to remind myself, it's all about Him.
Amen.
It's all about Jesus Christ. You say, well, I'm not really dealing with that. I don't preach another Jesus. There's no chance. No, it's not that we wouldn't focus on Jesus, that we'd preach some other God, but there is another person sometimes we focus on. It's us. We can focus on us. I find there are about two times when we tend to focus on us. One of those is when things aren't going so good. And we get to having a little bit of a pity party. We begin to take things personal. Times get tough and we begin to think it's all against us. And our preaching might focus on Christ, but our motives in going to the pulpit sometimes could be us. Or could be writing some wrong against us instead of getting to a text and explaining the text and letting the truth of God come. I tell you what we ought to do some of those times whenever times get tough and we are kind of focusing on us a little bit. We ought to consider Him who endured such contradiction of sinners against Himself so that we won't be weary and faint in our own minds. And keep everything focused on Him that we would know Jesus Christ. And if our focus will be on Him, that I'm sure it'll help a whole lot in the church. But there is another time. It's not just when things aren't going good. There's another time when we're focused on us. When things are going good. When things are going good, we're tempted to look at us sometimes and say, well, hey, we did pretty good. So basically, verses 1 through 3 is the message. Jesus Christ and Him crucified. He said, that's the point. That's what I want to know. That's what I want to be about. And that's what He would infect them with. Then He gets to verses 4 and 5. And He says something about the methodology. And He says, and my speech and my preaching was not with enticing words of man's wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power. Now notice this. Paul recognizes two sources for presenting the message. He says there's two different things that I can do. Now wait a minute. He's not saying there's two different messages that I can produce. He says the message is Jesus Christ. But I could have come to you in one of two ways with that particular message. And so he gives us, pretty much in essence, he explains his philosophy of a methodology. And I want to portray them as a couple doors. We'll say that this is door number one. And over here, we'll say here is door number two. And just to take them in the order of the text, door number one, it says enticements above it. Door number two says demonstration of the Spirit and the power of God. Now behind both of these doors are some tools to use for that particular door. Behind door number one are enticements. And we have tools behind there for enticements. Behind door number two, we have some tools as well. Now behind door number one in the enticements, it's pretty exciting because it's full of stuff. There's all kinds of tools to use in there to preach the message in verses 1 through 3. Verse 4 says, I could have used the tools in enticements. And they're really interesting because there's lots of them. They never run out. You can always go get another one. And they're updated constantly. Because the nature of enticements sometimes is that they appeal to our flesh. And we all know the flesh isn't enticed with the same thing for very long. And so we go along and we find out that, okay, this doesn't entice people, so now I need to get the next thing to keep them interested, and I get the next thing, and Paul said, I could have used enticements. They're constantly updated, and they're constantly refreshed. Embraces the latest ideas and technologies. Quickly gets rid of last year's model before it gets too boring. Those are the tools behind door number one. Behind door number two, you would think, well, you open it up and you find the Spirit and power. No, you don't. You find tools that will help you demonstrate the Spirit and power. No, those two aren't there. He said, I didn't come necessarily just in the Spirit and power. I came in demonstration of the Spirit and of power. That it's very clear there. What he says, every time you open the door on this one, the reason people get bored with it is it pretty much has the same tools year after year, after decade, after decade, after century, after century. You look behind door number two, and what you'll find for one thing is a Bible. You'll find a book, the Word of God. The infallible Word of God. I mean, it's preserved exactly the way that God wants us to have. It's been there for a long time. It's behind door number two. You'll find a local church. And a local assembly there. It's a great tool. You'll find preaching. Not just the book by itself, but you'll find the preaching of the Word of God. And you'll find prayer. The way to be sure that you're preaching the right thing, have contact with God Himself. Now, I'm not saying those are the only tools that come from the Word of God, but primarily those are the ones we have to work with. The Word of God, the local church, preaching, and prayer. And Paul said, I have those two. I have the demonstration of the Spirit and power. Now, Paul said that he had to choose his methods for this message. And he chose door number two. Now, why did he choose door number two? Why did he say, my speech and my preaching was not with enticing words, and especially in this case, the particular tool was man's wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and the power? And then he tells us why he chose the door that he did. Verse 5, that your faith should not stand in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. There's a biblical foundation to the phrase, what you get them with, you have to keep them with. He says, I did not preach that message to you with the enticing words of men's wisdom, because that will affect where your faith ends up lying. If I come in there and I take all the tools out of door number one and all these enticements, then your faith, when the time comes, you're going to need something else to prop you up, and then the next latest thing to prop you up, and then when that gets boring, you got to go to the next thing. Paul said, I love you church members too much for you to have your faith standing in the wisdom of men. I chose the methodology that I did so that your faith would be in the power of God, not in the wisdom of men. Listen, where their faith... Listen, we need to correct this. Don't you be backed into a corner by some liberal on this point. Where their faith stood was not determined solely by the message. It wasn't just the message. He said, no, I chose my methodology because I know it affects you in your everyday life. It was the methods that he used that helped ensure that their faith was where it ought to be. Reminds me a little bit of something consistent in Paul's life from Acts 16. This little damsel is running around. These be the servants of the Most High God, which show unto us the way of salvation. Well, the message is right. Surely Paul's all excited. People getting saved everywhere. Oh no. It's not what happened. Paul goes and he's upset. He goes and casts the demon out of the girl because nobody was getting saved by that anyway. You know when people started getting saved? It wasn't until after they went and preached so much that the people put them in jail, put Paul and Silas in jail, and it was their response to all that happened in the jail. The jailer ends up getting saved. They weren't saved by that particular message coming from somebody. They were saved by what they saw in Paul's life. That reminds me of why I wasn't all excited about the Passion of the Christ. Because if Paul wasn't excited when the message was somewhat right, but it was carried by something demon-possessed, why get all excited when Hollywood, which has to be as demon-possessed as anything I've seen lately, decides they want to declare the salvation of the Most High God? Old paths, don't let people back you into a corner on things like that. It's biblical, for goodness sake. Out of his desire for these people, he pointed them to the power of God. Amen. And he used methods as well to do that. So what's the connection to old paths? Well, it ought to be obvious. Old path preachers choose door number two. Amen. We've been focused on the same tools for a long time. Amen. Our primary confidence is in the preaching of this book. Amen. Listen, we'll get into some details here. Listen, it's okay to have preaching every service. Amen. Can I let you know, people don't get tired of coming to hear preaching? They don't. Listen, it's okay to still have a Wednesday night service and preach. We have, please take this the right way, we have about 85% of our members come back on Sunday night, and we lose about 10 to 15 between Sunday night and Wednesday night. Now, I've had fellows come and they'll say, they come and preach on Wednesday night and they say, man, how do you get that? Do you do anything special? Oh, yes. We sure do. We preach. Do you do anything special to get people to come? Yeah, we preach. We preach hard. We have a time of prayer as a church. We have our mindful of the truth time to keep our folks' minds full of the truth and memorize Bible verses. We do that. And everyone is in the sanctuary because the preaching matters. We want them all to be able to hear it. And some people say, you just can't do it that way anymore. Don't tell our folks. It's okay to give an invitation on Wednesday night. I found in the Bible that when God spoke to people, it seemed like He demanded an immediate response. And if God's going to speak through the preaching, give people a chance to respond right then and there, because God deserves it, and He have enough respect to give people a chance to fall on their face before Him if He bothered to speak. This is not common for us, but Sunday night our services started at 5:30, ended at 8:30. I didn't preach that long. Our folks gave testimonies that long, just about. They gave about an hour and a half, and I went ahead and I reminded them, you didn't take any of my time, go right ahead. And not a single complaint. Our kids sit there and enjoy it all the time. They love it. They love it. I'm not saying we can't be creative. Let's don't spend our time being on people just because they're being creative about the way to use these tools. I understand. The Bible gives us some freedom to do that. But let's stay focused on the tools behind door number two. Do you know why it's so tempting to choose door number one? I'll tell you why. Because it's easy. It's easier because you can borrow. You can borrow from books. You can borrow from conventions. You can borrow from denominational headquarters, and you can just take it all in, and you can end up just taking what everybody else does and try to make it work. I understand there's nothing new under the sun, and there's a lot of that can be done. But let's understand, door number one, all you have to do is borrow. You want to choose door number two? You want to be in demonstration of the Spirit and the power of God? It has to be cultivated. And I'll admit to you tonight, I find that cultivation difficult sometimes. And it'd sure be tempting to just go get something else and work it. It takes time to cultivate. It takes study. And it takes prayer. But here's the warning. Verse number four. Let me read that to you. And my speech and my preaching was not with enticing words of man's wisdom. Period. I mean, as in the sentence structure. Period. The pending irrelevance is when we become defined solely by what we're not. Because the verse doesn't end there. We cannot become a movement in which we are defined primarily by what we don't do. Because that is not the formula. Our strength, if we're not careful, our strength and our own minds will end up being the things we don't do. And then we end up producing Pharisees, so there's a lot of things they don't do, but they know nothing of the power of God in their lives. The reason I said everything I did, so you'd be convinced, I'm an old Paz preacher. You can come to Bible Baptist Church anytime. We believe it, and we believe it with passion. But I see this temptation. There were times, my friend, at Bible college, people would say, they'd say, some of my friends of mine, but we'd be in discussion and be maybe of a very different mindset. And that's kind of pharisaical. And boy, that grated me. But there have been times on my face before God, I had to say they were right. Because I'm pretty much right now what I don't do, and not what it is that God's doing in me.
Paul warned young Timothy about this. Timothy, in the last days, there are some trends I think you need to pick up on. And he's talking about other people. But he says, let me tell you one of those trends. There's going to be that which has a form of godliness, but denies the power thereof. And if anybody's concerned about forms of godliness, old Paz, we are. We're very concerned about it. And we ought to be concerned about it. But Paul said, young preacher, you better be careful. You need to stay away from that kind of environment where there's a form, but there's no power behind it. I want to illustrate this from an Old Testament story, if you would. Turn back to 1 Kings 18. 1 Kings chapter 18. There's a story in the Old Testament that's, boy, it's so much like our situation today. I mean, here in America, we have more information than we can process. And I'm not declaring that we operate pragmatically. I'm saying America operates pragmatically, and especially in a postmodern society in which we have all of this stuff going around and so many explanations of religion and spirituality and God and gods and all this plurality that's going around that was Brother Dalton talked about yesterday morning. And the fact is, Americans pretty much to the point where the only way they're going to be able to decide what is right in their minds is to see what works. And especially when it comes to religion, that they can see somebody that they look at and they say, hey, I want to know what it is that they believe because I like what they do. I understand Jesus said some of that's okay because He says that we ought to let our light so shine before men that they may see our good works and glorify our Father which is in heaven. He's not talking about lifestyle evangelism. He's saying, listen, when you go about and you declare the truth, it helps that you let your light shine and you live in such a way that people will realize, hey, when they see us, they look at God. They realize, hey, that works. Jesus said it ought to work. People ought to be able to see that it works. But I'm telling you, there are hundreds of groups promoting spirituality and religion. How will they know that we have the truth? Do we entice them? Do we update our methods? No, we take a page from the life of Elijah. A nation was watching. I mean, here, notice the similarities. Here's a nation. They're all gathered on Mount Carmel and they're all looking and they're watching what's going on and they're trying to decide between a couple religions. And they have the prophets of Baal on one side and they have Elijah, the prophet, on the other side. I'd like to have front seats to that one. Amen. To watch what's going on there. Not knowing the rest of the story, I may not want front seats, but that'd be exciting to be there. And I want you to notice that in verse number 23, notice this, Elijah's speaking here, let them therefore give us two bullocks, and let them choose one bullock for themselves, and cut it in pieces, and lay it on wood, and put no fire under. And I will dress the other bullock, and lay it on the wood, and put no fire under. Now notice something, they're all given the same materials. Everybody's given the same thing. They all have the same things to choose from. But no fire allowed. No fire. You can have an altar, you can have a bullock, you can have wood, you can have this stuff, you can dress it and take care of that, but no fire allowed. And what's going to decide this contest, is the God that answers by fire, He will be God. I'm asking the Heartland students that are going to help me in my illustration here. And pardon me for this illustration, but I think it will help, and it's leading to a later point. Guys, hurry up. Hurry. Get on up here. Now I'm going to have an altar here. And we're going to take the altar and set it up here. And these are your best Heartland Baptist Bible College prophets of Baal that you ever seen, man. And we only picked the best prophets of Baal that we could find. So here we go. We have the prophets of Baal. I want to stay with the text here a little bit so I can read these along. And so here we go. We start with the prophets of Baal. And they gather all their religious material and they put it together. We find, look at verse number 26 there. They took the bullock which was given them and they dressed it and called on the name of Baal from morning even until noon. And here's what they say, O Baal, hear us. That's what their prayer is. That's what their declaration is. And it's almost like they have their own little service going here. And so here they go. So the prophets of Baal, they're going to start and it's, O Baal, hear us. So here go the prophets. Prophets, go ahead. Let's see if we have some fire here. No fire. Okay, take it up a step.
Oh, Baal, hear us.
Yes. Okay. Okay. No. Let's speed up a little bit. Come on. Let's speed this thing up some. Oh, man. That's great. Okay. Come on now. Okay. No. That's not going to work. Give us some drums. Put some drums in there. Okay, give us some lead guitar. Yeah, come on, Bell. Come on, Bell. Oh, no. Now, wait a minute. They're still, prophets of Baal are still going, but then an independent Baptist preacher is there, and he decides to start mocking them. So he says, "Cry aloud, fellas, for he is a god. Either he is talking, or he is pursuing, or he is on a journey, and peradventure he sleepeth and must be awake." And he goes on mocking. It doesn't work, so he says, okay, not Elijah, but the rest of the other, the big prophet says, that's not going to work. Start jumping up and down on the altar. Oh, there's nothing there. So then, I love this part. Then he says, start cutting yourselves. But now listen. It came to pass when midday was past, and they prophesied until the time of the offering of the evening sacrifice. There was neither voice, nor any to answer, nor any that regarded. Do you know why? There was no God in the audience. More importantly, there was no fire. Thank you, fellas. You did a superb job. There was no fire by the end of it all. Then Elijah gets his turn. Yeah, Elijah gets his turn. We find verse number 30. Elijah said unto all the people, "Come near unto me." And all the people came near unto him, and he repaired the altar of the Lord that was broken down. Elijah took 12 stones, according to the number of the tribes of the sons of Jacob, unto whom the word of the Lord came, saying, "Israel shall be thy name." And with the stones he built an altar in the name of the Lord. Now, he repairs an altar and he builds this altar here. And he goes on and he takes all the same material, essentially. That was the rules. He takes the same material that the prophets of Baal had. But then he does something incredible with it. It's fascinating what he does. Verse 33. "And he put the wood in order and cut the bullock in pieces and laid him on the wood." That's what they did. "And said, what? Fill 4 barrels with water and pour it on the burnt sacrifice and on the wood. And he said, do it the second time. And they did it the second time. And he said, do it the third time. And they did it the third time. And the water ran about the altar. And he filled the trench also with water." It's an awful lot of water. Now listen, everybody knows water doesn't burn. That won't work. Verse 36. "Came to pass at the time of the offering of the evening sacrifice, Elijah the prophet came near and said, Lord God of Abraham, Isaac, and of Israel, let it be known this day that Thou art God in Israel, and that I am Thy servant," and I love this part, "and that I have done all these things at Thy word. Hear me, O Lord. Hear me now, that this people may know that Thou art the Lord God, and that Thou hast turned their heart back again." Well, the prophet lifts up his voice, and people are silent. Guess what happens? verse number 38, then the fire of the Lord fell. And notice this, it consumed the burnt sacrifice. Man, it goes on, it consumes the wood. It consumes the stones. It consumes the dust. And it even licks up the water that was in the trench. It burns up the water. Now listen, I would have to say this nation which was observing, in fact I find the issue was now settled as to who was God. No question as to who has the truth of God in them, because we go on verse 39, and when all the people saw it, they fell on their faces and they said, the Lord He is God. The Lord He is God. Let me tell you something. All the water did was made it easier to convince people. Now we're going to verse 40, and Elijah said to them, take the prophets of Baal, let not one of them escape. Where those guys go? Man, we got to finish the illustration here. We've got to execute some guys. Well, we'll stop there. That's not relevant to this part of the text. Now listen, we need to get something from this. America's wondering who's right. Essentially, all religion in America has about the same materials available to them. We all have services. We all have music. We all have preaching, say, or preachers. We all have prayer. We have sanctuaries. We have Sundays. We have Mondays. We all have the same thing. And there is a crowd out there using those things to go through every conceivable gyration to make it clear that they're right. And they're putting endless enticements from door number one. All these tools, using everything there, and as soon as the next one's come out, they use it trying to convince. The problem is there is a noticeable lack of fire. There's no fire. And then old paths preachers come along. And he uses the same material, uses music, uses a book, preacher, prayer, sanctuary, uses a Sunday. And then because he has old paths, he starts pouring some water on those things. He douses the music with some hymns. Not just exclusively hymns, but realizes this is good stuff. He douses the service with some old-fashioned preaching. He douses the old-fashioned preaching with some good old King James Bible. The singers douse their songs with simplicity and just get up and sing like Brother Jay did a while ago. No gyrations, just get up and sing the message. There comes in a visitor to the service that day and the hymns start. And he thinks, hymns, that won't burn. That won't work. But he listens. And he watches people singing this stuff. And he listens some more. And he looks around and he notices that people have their hymnals out. And they're singing and they act like they know what they're singing. Amen. And he doesn't quite understand all the phrases that's understood. He just doesn't get exactly what that means. But man, he says, they must know because they're getting something out of this. They're not bored out of their mind. And I'm looking at those young people up there. Man, they're singing out. And those kids over there got their hymnals out. And I'm looking at the choir. And they're excited about what they're doing. And I watch these people and I listen to them singing. Man, this isn't boring. And then he listens to the preaching. And he hears some straight Bible preaching. Somebody takes a text and they preach the text. That's a novel idea, isn't it? And he goes on and he explains what it means. And the power of God comes down. And then he watches an invitation. He hadn't seen one of those in so long. And people, he sees people flocking down the aisle. And they come and they fall on their face before God. And he sees this. And what he finds is he's in a church service in which they've doused everything with water. And he's been convinced, you can't make that burn. But after watching all of this, he is convinced of all. And so falling on his face, he worships God and reports that God is in you of a truth. The wet wood simply made it more convincing that it was of God and not of men. See, old paths, a lot of people see these things as wet wood. Don't treat the hymns like wet wood. Don't you treat the preaching like wet wood. God can make it burn anytime He wants to. All He needs is somebody to go to door number two and take out the tools and use them. And He can make it burn. Don't you treat the invitation like wet wood. Don't you treat the Word of God we have like wet wood. Don't treat expositional preaching like wet wood. But now listen. Oh, please listen. I want you to note something. Without the power of God, it is wet wood. Man, it is wet wood without the power of God. You see how much we laughed at those guys a while ago? You really got into it, didn't you? Oh, it's exciting. That's funny. But you let this world see people who take and pour water all over the church services and nothing happens. The joke's on us. The joke's on us. Because if the power of God doesn't come down, at least they looked a lot more sincere. And may have been more sincere. May have been more real. And this world looks at them and says, at least they're headed in the right direction. You're doing all that old stuff. Man, without the power of God, the old paths is wet wood. What may end up in a few years is that we end up standing, men, we end up, students, listen to this. We end up standing beside our altars that we have doused with the old paths, mocking those who jump up and down using the enticements of men's wisdom, while in truth, neither of us have any fire. I am no better than they are. And without God's power on my life and the ministry that He's given me, I am likely the more to be ridiculed, and deservingly so. A few weeks ago, I was coming home from preaching. I was on the last leg coming from Dallas to Tulsa. It's a short trip. I've been deep in some reading or sleeping. Whatever it was deep. And the pilot came on and explains that we're at our cruising altitude of 25,000 feet. And he pointed out a couple things on the left side and a couple towns that were there. I think the river separating Oklahoma and Texas. And so we're going over and I looked out and for a moment I was alarmed. I looked out over the horizon and I saw all these columns of smoke. And I thought, oh my soul, what's gone on? I wonder what's happening. And then I was just reminded what time of the year it was. It was a time, Oklahoma, for burning fields. And many times what people, a lot of acreage, especially farmers, will do is they'll catch their fields on fire in a controlled burn and they'll put it on and they'll burn the whole property off. And what's fascinating, you come back 2 or 3 weeks later and although it was burning, you find, man, they're green. The fields are so green. I mean, the most beautiful green that you have ever seen. And so it dawned on me that that's what was taking place. But as I sat there, I thought, you know, that's from 20,000 feet. I wonder what that might look like from 20 million miles up as God scans His creation and picks out the unique outline of the United States of America, or some of the countries represented this week. And across the country, He sees columns of smoke. Sees them rising from Bremerton, Washington. See some columns of smoke coming from Phoenix, Arizona. From in Colorado and Hobbs, New Mexico. Oklahoma City and Stillwater, Oklahoma. He sees this smoke rising from these places and he sees the ashes of burning liberalism returning from whence it came, the four winds. He sees the fire lighting up the sky, dispelling the darkness and people slowing down to look, to watch it burn. And at the center of each burning field stands an altar with a man of God planted firmly beside it, stoking it with buckets of the old paths.
Amen.
And for a moment, God looks away. And when He looks back, which might be a few years in our time, those columns of smoke have produced fields of life. Green fields.
Good.
I want Him to see the smoke from the altar in Stillwater.
Amen.
But if I'm going to do that, I've got to cultivate door number two so that the United States of America can see the demonstration of the Spirit and the power of God.
Amen.
America needs the old paths. But there's a pending irrelevance of the old paths if we don't get the power of God and ensure that we desire it in our lives and ministries. Let's stand together tonight. Every head bowed. Father, I confess tonight I could not preach as much on exactly what the power always looks like. I don't have as much of it as I desire. Don't have as much of it as so many men in this room, but I confess a passion and desire to have it. Lord, I love the movement that I get to be a part of. I believe it's right. I have great conviction. I have so many good friends in this movement. But God, I ask that You would keep us focused on You. We'd not just do what we do because that's what we've grown up with. We'd do it because it's right. We find it in Your Word. Lord, we'd not find our satisfaction just in mocking the prophets. That we would be able to demonstrate the Spirit and the power of God. And then, God, I pray that You'd help each of us to know the difference. In the quiet of my study, on my knees before You, I so clearly know the difference. I can hide it so many other times, but not then. God, I pray that will help us determine what we have and what we don't have. God, give us a passion and conviction for what we ought to be. Accomplish Your plan in this invitation tonight. I ask all these things in Your Son, Jesus Christ's name. Amen.